Are you right now prepared to die? Do you know a comfort? Do you have a comfort that sustains you day by day in this world and removes the sting of death? Can you say, as does Paul in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Now, I'm not asking, do you want to die? I assume for the vast majority of those who are sitting here this evening, the answer to that question would be no. And I would suspect that the younger you are, the more likely it is that you would answer that question with a resounding no. But that's not the question that is before us this evening. The question is, are you ready to die? Are you prepared to die? Are you in such a way in your life that you can face the grave without fear? Because it is nothing less than that which is held out to us in Lord's Day 1. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism is designed to equip us for life and to prepare us for death. Let me go further. The Bible is designed to equip us for life and to prepare us for death. Well, the Catechism does this by giving us a roadmap to lasting comfort. And that's our theme this evening, our only lasting comfort. And I appreciate that the Catechism begins with this question of comfort, because though the Catechism is now over 450 years old, the question of comfort is entirely relevant today. And I submit to you that every one of us, in some way or another, whether we realize it or not, at a conscious level, one of the great things that motivates our life, one of the great things that affects our decisions, that shapes how we think, that shapes what we do, that shapes how we plan for the future, is comfort. And the reality is that all of us tonight are holding on to something that comforts us. So the question isn't, are you comfortable? Or are you comforted? But are you prepared to die? To put it a different way, is your comfort that place or that thing in which, or that person in which you are seeking solace, good enough, strong enough, powerful enough to be a comfort in life and in death? Well, the answer that the Catechism gives is that there is, in fact, one such comfort, and only one such comfort, and it is a person, and his name is Jesus. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Well, we could boil it down really to the first paragraph that we confess this evening, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That might be a child's memorization version of question and answer number one. Now notice the outline that was handed out to you. Please don't become used to this, because I don't want to you to become addicted to this kind of an outline. But I thought for that Lord's Day 1 is particularly suited to this, that it can be boiled down into one sentence. And so I thought, well, why not provide some blanks? And hopefully that enables you younger people, and especially you boys and girls, to track a little bit more easily with our sermon this evening. And so we have this one sentence broken up into three parts. And the first part of the sentence is this: our only lasting comfort is found in that I belong. I belong to Jesus Christ. Do you know there are many different places that we may find comfort? We may find comfort in human relationships. We may find comfort in certain amenities, perhaps a nice warm or comfortable clothing, maybe a hot cup of something, maybe a nice book curled up in front of a fire. We can find comfort in retirement planning, retirement funds, although those can be a source of great anxiety as well. So beware where you place your comfort. We can find comfort in politics, and when our guys and our gals are in the places of power, we rejoice and we feel comfortable. We feel like all is good with the world for 2 years, or maybe if it's really, really good, for four. Well, these just are a couple of illustrations, right? There are comforts that endure for only a very short period of time. There are comforts that may endure for a longer period of time. But there is only one comfort that will sustain us in life and survive in death, and that is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is your Savior. It is the knowledge, the ability to say with confidence, I belong to Jesus. Can you say that tonight? Is that your testimony? I hope that it is. That's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. If you can't, well, stick with us. We pray that we get there. Well, the biblical message of salvation is a unique message. And the uniqueness of Christianity is really on display front and center again in the first paragraph, because the biblical message of salvation deals with the whole man. It deals with soul and body. Now, there is a way in which Christianity may be taught, may be explained, may be proclaimed, that it deals only with the sweet by and by, the pie in the sky, the disembodied spirit strumming a harp in a cloud somewhere. That's not what the Bible teaches, folks. What the Bible teaches is that the salvation that is through belonging, that comes to us through belonging to Jesus Christ, is a salvation that, yes, absolutely deals with the heart, the spirit, the soul, but it deals with the whole person. Notice how Paul said this, actually, in Romans 8. By the way, I think Romans 8, more clearly than any other passage in Scripture, deals with pretty much every single thing in question and answer number one. But look with me for a moment at verse 23. He says, "We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit," that is, the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit, "we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You see, the Paul's lament in Romans chapter 7 is the way in which, according to the Spirit, he has been revived. That there is a new law, the law of the Spirit, that is at work in him. But at the same time, he lives in a body of death. But now in Romans 8, he says, "Brothers and sisters, friends, for the child of God, it will not always be so. There's coming a day when the body itself will be fully redeemed." And that is, by the way, what the Bible everywhere teaches, that while the spirit is separated from the body at the point of death and goes either into eternal punishment or to eternal blessedness in the presence of the Savior, that there is coming a great day of resurrection, and the body and the soul are reunited for eternity, either to enjoy eternal blessedness with Christ or to suffer eternal condemnation in the fires of hell. Well, the Christian message is also unique in that it proclaims that the person who believes in Christ no longer belongs to himself or herself. That's going to be key, by the way. We're going to talk in a moment a little bit more about how it is that Christ has actually purchased us with his blood. But that has far-reaching implications. It has implications for Christianity. There are some who believe that Christianity or who profess a kind of Christianity that deals with the faith as something that touches primarily on the future. But the Bible says no. It's a message of purchase. It's a message of belonging to Christ. And belonging to Christ has implications. It has implications for your confidence. It has implications for your comfort. But it also has implications for everything that you think, say, and do. You are not your own, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. So I belong to Jesus Christ, secondly, who frees me from every fear. Who frees me from every fear. We might ask the question, what is the impact then of belonging body and soul to Jesus Christ? If that is at the heart of what the Christian message is, what is the impact? What does it mean for me practically today that I belong body and soul to Jesus Christ? Well, it means first that we're going to talk about three kinds of fears that the Lord's Day addresses. And the first is that we experience a freedom from the fear of judgment. That's what is dealt with here. First line, second paragraph, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Now, this is, by the way, exactly what we read in Romans chapter 8. If you look with me now at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. If you were to turn back in Romans, Paul dealt with this at greater length in chapter 3. And he said this, he wrote this in chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him, that is, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. That is, as one who is offered up to make satisfaction for another. We get all of these big words in the Bible. A word like atonement can be very intimidating, but we just have to break it into two words. And this will help us to remember what atonement means. It is at-one-ment. Atonement, an offering, a satisfactory offering made to God on account of sin is necessary to experience at-one-ment with God. Well, again, Paul says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Then looking down, dropping down to verse 26, again, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you know what your greatest problem is today? If you do not know Christ, your greatest problem is probably not what you think it is. Your greatest problem is your sin, which alienates you. It separates you from God. And in order for you to experience friendship, fellowship, communion, at one moment with God, something had to be done. Something had to be done to address the sins that separated you from God. Picture your sins as a concrete wall 10 feet thick between you and God. What can you do for a concrete wall 10 feet thick? I hate to even imagine. But the message of the Scriptures is God did. God did. What did God do? He sent His Son. Romans 8 again. His Son, who was sent in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering, thus dealing with your sins. The author of Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, Christ entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That is, the word redemption refers to the idea of purchasing, the idea of buying. So what Jesus actually did on the cross, He wasn't simply there suffering as an example. He was suffering there, offering payment. He was making a transaction upon the cross. He was making payment for something, and that something was the sins of sinful people, enabling them to be reconciled to God. He was purchasing sinners on the cross. So He frees us from the fear of judgment. But belonging to Christ also frees us from the bondage of sin. Now, this bondage of sin can be considered in two different ways. It can be considered as a bondage to to Satan himself, to the devil, which is absolutely accurate. What happened was that there was a good man and a good woman, a righteous man, a righteous woman. They were placed in a garden with God. And they were alienated from God. They moved from being servants of God to becoming servants, slaves of Satan himself. They were turned against, and they turned against God. And they became servants of Satan. Well, in Hebrews we read, Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus by His death destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, where does that fear of death come from? What is the fear of death even? Where does death enter the picture? Well, death enters the picture again with that righteous man and that righteous woman in their disobedience to God. God had said, if you disobey, you will become subject to death, and that was in fact what happened to them. And the fear that we have now as we face death is the nagging certainty that we have that this life is not all that there is to reality. Now, you might be listening to this, and you say, well, Pastor, you got me all wrong. I'm actually, I tend more toward an atheistic or an agnostic point of view, and I don't really believe that there is anything after death. I say respectfully, I don't believe you. You know that there's something that happens after death. You know that your life will not be exterminated by death. And that scares you. And it should. Unless you know Jesus. Because Jesus has taken away the sting of death. And He did this by conquering the devil, breaking our bondage to Satan, and breaking also our bondage to sin. Jesus Himself said in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Did you know that? If you're here today and you are not in Christ, you do not believe in Christ, Did you know that what the Bible says about you is that you're a slave to sin? Now, my guess is that you don't experience your slavery as such. You don't have, there's not somebody in your house with a whip. I hope that there's not. And yet you are most certainly ruled by sin. You are ruled by Satan himself if, in fact, you are outside of Christ. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus goes on to say, now a slave has no permanent place in the family. And we know that, right? We know that's how slavery works. Slaves are bought and sold. They're traded. They're treated like possession. They're treated like chattel, right? He says, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be free from the bondage of sin, from the tyranny of Satan. But thirdly, Christ, in freeing us from every fear, frees us from the fears that are common to this life. Now, we could just take a moment and we could ask, what is your greatest fear? That might be cause for a little bit of humor. Because let's be honest, some of the things that we're scared of, it's kind of funny, it's kind of silly. But every one of us is fearful. Nobody has to teach us how to be fearful. We observe children growing fearful of different things from the earliest of ages. And it seems that the longer that we live, the more fears that we accumulate. And the reason that we accumulate fears is because this world is kind of a scary place. There really are a lot of threats out there. There are a lot of dangers in the world. If you aren't afraid, you should be, I guess. It's not one thing, it's another. But this is the remarkable thing about knowing Jesus. He has the power to set us free from the fears that are common to this life. Now, you may be yeah-butting in your mind. You may say, Pastor, I've walked with the Lord for many years. I still have this fear and I still have that fear. And I urge you, take that fear to the foot of the cross. That's what Paul does, isn't it? Right? Romans 8, again. He builds an unassailable argument in this climactic, like Everest-type statement at the end of Romans. I've shared with you before that Romans 8 in its entirety is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. And who could resist the latter portion of Romans chapter 8? Because you scale one peak after another peak, and the apostle just, he keeps taking you higher. And he's saying, you have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Why? Well, he says this. If God be for us, verse 31, who can be against us? Now, is he saying that if God is for us, we're not going to have any enemies? No, he's weighing. If God is for you, you put every fearful thing, every fearful person, every fearful idea on that side of the scale. You put God on this side of the scale, and what happens is actually a catapult. God steps onto the scale, everything else goes flying. Because God is bigger than all of your fears. God is stronger. God is greater. He says, verse 32, and now just in case you're wondering where you stand with God, because we do have that question sometimes. We have those nagging times of uncertainty, don't we? Because we know a little bit about our own hearts. We know a little bit about our own track records. And if we're being blatantly honest about how things went last week or last month, the report that we're going to give is probably pretty mixed at best. And so we have these nagging fears and doubts. And so Paul says, for those who did good last month, God will graciously give them all things. right? No. You see, he doesn't point to you or to you for the comfort. This freedom from fear, that's the remarkable thing. It has absolutely nothing to do with you at a certain level. He points to Jesus. He points to the cross. He says, do you see that kind of love? You see a God that so loved you that he gave his only son for you? What would he possibly refuse you if he won't refuse you his son? What could possibly separate you from him if even your sin can't separate you from him? What enemy is it that you're afraid of if God is your friend, if God is your captain, if God is your champion? You see, Jesus, belonging to Jesus, frees us from every fear. Fear of judgment, from the fear of sin, continuance in sin, freedom from the fears that are common to this life. The point is this. He's saying, I've bought you at an incalculable price. Now think about when you spend a lot of money on a particular possession. How do you deal with that possession? As opposed to something you bought at the dollar store. You esteem it differently. You treasure it differently. You put it up perhaps on a high shelf. Maybe you put it in a place that you want displayed so that everybody can see it. Jesus said this in John 10, I give my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see a double holding going on here? He says it's not really a double holding because I and the Father are one. That's how he ends that statement. But he's saying you're held tightly in the hand of the Son of God. You are held tightly in the hand of the Father who is in heaven. What could possibly actually threaten you? Nothing can snatch you away. Now, we do face many trials in this life. Suffering is part of the human experience, but more so even, the Bible says that if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. Every child of God must endure suffering. Every child of God will face trials of some sort or another. But we are assured by Romans chapter 8 that even suffering that is caused by the malice of Satan is used by our Heavenly Father for our good. By the way, we confessed that in Lord's Day, or in question and answer number one. Paul says this in 8 verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Paul was a man who knew what he was talking about. You know, Paul wasn't sitting on a plush sofa somewhere, okay? He wasn't on the French Riviera, hanging out on the patio, tapping away on his laptop, like, don't worry, y'all, it's going to be all right. He was a man who knew what it was to suffer and suffer and suffer. Suffer that man did. But he could still write. Nothing, or rather, all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. These are the benefits. This is the benefit, the impact, rather, of belonging body and soul to Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, finally, we ask, what difference does belonging to Christ make in my life? What difference does belonging to Christ make on a day-to-day basis? Well, in the third place, we see that Jesus enables us. Actually, the proper tense of the verb here is enabling. Enabling me to live for him. We have our sentence now. I belong to Jesus Christ who frees me from every fear, enabling me to live for him. The third paragraph of our catechism is all about the work of the Holy Spirit. He says this, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 8, Paul has a lot to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that Paul assures us of concerning the Holy Spirit is that if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are enabled to live transformed lives that are pleasing to God. The logic goes a little bit like this. If you believe in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, you have that same power living in you that raised Jesus from the dead. If you have the same power living in you that raised Jesus from the dead, sin will not reign. It will not rule. It will not exercise dominion in you. You see, the Spirit, Paul says, in verses 9 through 11, the Spirit controls us. The Spirit steps into, or rather puts, sits in the driver's seat of the person. And he enlivens us from that driver's seat to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to fight against that body of death that the Apostle Paul reflects on in Romans chapter 7, and to live day by day as a new resurrection. To rise up from your bed and to picture as you rise up from your bed, it is as if I have just sat up in my coffin. I am raised with Christ. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Colossians 3, Ephesians 2, 1. This is the power of the Spirit living within. But that's not the only thing that the Spirit does. Listen up closely, folks. We also read of the testimony of the Spirit. Verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now I'm going to try and break this down in about 3 minutes because this has become very overcomplicated. Particularly for some of you who sit here with particular background this evening. The Bible speaks about the reality of election. It's a truth of God's word. It's a fact done and closed. The Bible does not appeal to your election as it calls you to repentance. Never. Where does the Bible appeal? There. We are going on a trip. We're starting on that trip tonight. This is an introduction to a trip. We're going to travel a road, and we're going to explore several different places along that road. The first place, sorry to say, is misery, guys. That's where we're headed. That's where this train is headed. Now, you don't want to hear about your misery. I get it. Guess what? I don't like to talk about my misery, and I don't like to preach about your misery. But your misery is real, and if you are going to learn to savor Christ as you ought to, you need to know what your problem is. By the way, that's not just me that's saying that. The Word of God speaks about that at length, but guess what? So does this. What three things are necessary for you to know that you may live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three, first, how great my sin and misery are. So we're going to spend a few weeks in that city called Sin and Misery. I am happy to tell you that that will be the shortest stop on our trip. Then we're going to move on to a second place. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And what you're going to find in that place, coming back to this idea of assurance, is this. We are not going to be focusing on election. We are not going to be focusing on the scavenger hunt for your election. We are going to be focusing upon this. And then we're going to grapple every week with this question. Do you believe these things to be true? That's the question. The Bible never asks you, do you believe that you are elect? Never. The Bible instead calls you to put your trust in Christ. The Bible says, here's a Savior for sinners. Question, are you a sinner? Yes, you qualify. Question, do you believe? Yes, you receive the benefits of Christ. And along with the receiving the benefits of Christ, greatest among those benefits is the Spirit of Christ. And when the Spirit of Christ moves in, he begins stamping his name all over the house. It's like that ultra-possessive person that marks every book with their name. They get their monogram engraved on their clothing. They have their monogram on their dishes, just in case one of their pieces might end up in your house so that you make sure it gets back to the right place. Well, in the best way possible, that's how the Holy Spirit works. He says, you belong to Jesus. That's a comfort worth exploring. Comfort for life and death. A comfort, by the way, which thirdly produces in us a natural impulse toward thanksgiving. And that's going to be the third stop on our journey. How are we to give thanks for the greatness of the salvation which God has revealed in Jesus? Because God is the one who must teach us how he is to be thanked. He is the one who must teach us how he is to be served. He is the one who teaches us what love is. Well, I hope that you're excited for this journey as I am. And I hope that our exposition of the first question and answer this evening gives you the kind of joy that it gives me. Are you ready to die? Are you prepared? There will be no excuses when your time comes. There'll be no delays. The Word of God is preached in your midst tonight. Christ is proclaimed in your midst tonight as the source of only your only lasting comfort. Comfort that will never disappoint you in the darkest and deepest of valleys. A comfort that's strong enough to carry you through the grave. A comfort that's strong enough for your soul, but a comfort that pertains also to your body. Such is the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide as we continue to walk through the Heidelberg Catechism, reading it through the lens of your word. We pray that you would lead everyone here, everyone listening, to this place of comfort, that you would help us to be attentive, Lord, that you would help us not to avoid or to delay or to run from hard questions, but rather, O Lord, to engage with the reality of death which comes to every man barring your return. O Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your word this evening. Pray that your people would be comforted. We pray that those who are yet outside of Christ may be drawn by the irresistible work of your Holy Spirit. For we ask it all for your name's sake and glory. Amen.